You're listening to the BibleChallenge.org New Testament Studies. For more information, go to stpeterslakemary.org. Now here's the Reverend Charles Holt.
Now in your Bibles, we're in Luke chapter 22 through 24. We're going to be studying the events leading up to Jesus' crucifixion and then his resurrection. I'm entitling this particular session, The Cross and the Crown. Up to this point in the gospel story, the conflict has really been between Jesus and the Jewish leadership, the council. And it's been building and heightening as we've gone along. And you'll remember the back and forth between the Jewish council and them questioning Jesus and plotting to take him, Jesus questioning them, him overthrowing the tables in the temple, the announcements of prophetic judgment. All of these things have just been heightening this conflict. It's not all one-sided. Jesus is causing it too. He's condemning them. He's challenging them. They're challenging him. Well, there's been this consistent barrier between Jesus and the Jewish leaders that are plotting to kill him. And that barrier has been the people. You'll see in this passage in Luke 22, 1 and 2, "Now the feast of the unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people." The people, and their enthusiasm about Jesus, their interest in him, the crowds rallying around him, was consistently what was preventing the chief priests and the scribes and Pharisees from really getting a hold of Jesus and doing what they would like to really do with him. And that is put him to death for blasphemy, for being a false prophet, for leading the people astray, and all the other claims that he was making. Well, now they're times are reaching their fulfillment. And that barrier, the people, is going to be finally and dramatically overcome. The forces of evil, both the satanic force of evil, Satan himself, and these corrupt religious leaders and establishment collude with one another at this point in the gospel. Satan it's the inner 12 and takes possession of Judas. Look at verse 3 of chapter 22. "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. And then Satan, through Judas, goes and confers with the chief priests and officers into how he might betray him to them. They are very glad to collude with Satan slash Judas and agree to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him in the absence of a crowd." So now we have Satan, Judas, and the chief priests and scribes all working together corruptly over money and power and all the evil motivations that they have, to find that opportune moment when Jesus is by himself without this barrier of the protective crowd of people to get him to a place where they can put him on trial. And of course, they found it. Now Jesus, of course, knows all of this is happening. And it actually, with all of the evil intentions, this is actually serving to accomplish the predetermined plan of God. And Jesus is very much aware of this, and he is recognizing this is exactly what is supposed to happen for him. Notice, we'll just skip a forward and I'll show you where this actually is the plan of God. Luke 22, verse 22, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And it's an interesting dynamic that's taking place here. On the one hand, you have the spiritual forces of evil, Satan, influencing and directing things. and trying to accomplish, in a sense, the will of Satan and the will of evil. On the other hand, you have these corrupt evil powers and forces of the world, which are also operative and trying to accomplish their will. You have the sinful desires of the human flesh, which are operative in Judas, and as we'll see, the failings of the disciples and their temptations and that sort of thing. And then over all of this is the sovereignty of God and His predetermined plan and His guidance and direction. Now that's a mystery how all of those things come together and sort themselves out, isn't it? And this is something that we often struggle with. You know, how is it that God is allowing evil? How is it that He's using that evil for good purposes? How is it that we, by our own volition, make these bad choices and are held responsible and are held accountable for our choices, like Judas was, and at the same time recognize that there are satanic forces at work leading people to do things and tempting and trying things, and then somehow this all connects to the divine plan. And God's will is not being thwarted at all by any of it. That's a bit of a logical and challenging conundrum, and a lot of theologians and Christians down through the ages have struggled with that. But the thing that I want to highlight for you in all of it is Luke holds all of those things up as being true. Judas is guilty for his own actions here, Jesus says. The chief priests are guilty for their actions. And Satan's responsible for his evil. And God is sovereign over it all. Luke holds all of that together.
So can I?
Yeah, a question about that.
Sure.
This has always bugged me about poor Judas.
Uh-huh.
The short straw, because God's plan would have gone forward without Judas. He would just pick someone else.
Yeah, see, this is where we get into trouble.
Yeah.
And this is, again, where our logic breaks down. Judas is guilty by his own volition.
Because he chose to do that.
Yeah, it was his will, his desire, his openness to evil. It's not in this gospel, but his greed when he is accusing the woman of selling the expensive nard perfume, and he says, this money could have been spent on the poor. And John says, no. The reason why he's saying that is not because he cared about the poor, but because he liked to steal money from the purse. Judas was motivated by greed and his own sinful desires. But that is an opportunity for the operation of Satan. I think that's...
mirroring our current culture with certain leaders.
I think it mirrors our culture. I think it mirrors our own personal lives. When we have any kind of sin in our life that is just present there, that is the devil's playground. He loves to use our sinful desires to accomplish his evil purposes. And any of us who open ourselves up to that kind of greed or, you know, anger and violence, as the disciples do later on in the story, they open themselves up to a violent reaction to the people coming to arrest Jesus, and they wipe off a person's ear with a sword. When we give in to fear... Peter is sifted by Satan, Jesus says, because he is given in to fear of man, and he fails to stand up boldly before others and confess the name of Jesus. I know him. No, I don't know the man. Again, who is responsible for that? Is it Satan's fault that Peter denied Jesus, or is it Peter's fault that that Peter denied Jesus? Yes, is Luke's answer. It's both of their fault. Peter's fault, Judas's fault, and Satan's fault, and the evil powers of the world's fault. And it's also God's plan. Luke is bringing all of that together. In fact, that's not unique to Luke. That is Paul's teaching throughout his letters. He holds together the sovereignty of God and election and predestination. And at the same time, human responsibility and the call to obedience and to make choices to live for God and to offer ourselves. I mean, he uses both language of God's determining will and plan and our responsibility and human responsibility. But this is throughout the pages of Scripture. The Israelites are held responsible for their lack of faith before God. And yet God says, that was my plan to, you know, lead you through the wilderness and to do all the things that this God is in control, and humans are responsible, and Satan's involved. So not to belabor that, but that's, I wanted to point that out to you. What we find in this structure is, first, in the preparations that Jesus makes, we have the laying of the groundwork for and the identifying the significance of what Jesus is going to accomplish in his death and resurrection. What Luke highlights, and it's not unique to Luke, all the gospel writers do this, but what is being highlighted is that with Jesus' death and resurrection, the new covenant that was prophesied by the prophets of old is being established in his death and resurrection. And a direct connection is being made between what Jesus is doing and dying on a cross and suffering and rising to what God did through the Exodus and rescuing Israel out of Egypt and leading them into the promised land. This is a new Exodus, a new covenant. Like God gave the covenant through Moses, now we're having a new covenant being given to us. And so the story writer, the gospel writer, uses the occasion of the Lord's Supper to make that point. That the significance of the cross and resurrection finds its meaning in the Exodus story, and particularly in the Passover. The Passover feast is taking place, and Jesus is present there with his disciples, celebrating the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and the night of the Passover sacrifice. Notice that Luke mentions this a couple of times in this chapter 22. In verse 1, now the Feast of the Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. Okay, he's wanting to make sure we get that in our mind, that event is happening right now. And then, verse 7, he comes back to that again. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Again, Luke is wanting to make sure that his reader sets the Last Supper in the context of that festival event. Do you see that? Martha and I were talking before class about what the unleavened bread symbolizes. The Passover lamb is a little easier one because we know that story pretty well of the Jewish people on the last plague when Moses had gone to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh kept saying no. Over and over again, a plague would come. Pharaoh would go, okay, I'll let him go. But then he would relent, and God would bring another plague, and so on. Well, the last plague was the plague of the Passover. The angel of death was going to pass over the whole of Egypt and would strike down the firstborn of every child and every animal. Every firstborn would be struck down in Egypt, unless you had the blood of an innocent lamb placed over the threshold of your doorposts and your lintels. And so the Israelite was to take a hyssop and take some of that, which is a branch of a plant, and take some blood of that Passover lamb that is sacrificed and spread that blood over the door. And the night that the angel of death would pass over Egypt, strike down the firstborn, he would pass over the Israelites, see the blood, and pass over. Now, what is the significance of doing that as a remembrance every single year for the Jewish people? They were to always be able to remember over and over again by doing this that God had saved them out of Egypt, through this exercise of both judgment and mercy. Judgment on the firstborns. Mercy to those who had spread the innocent blood. Okay? It's interesting later in the story of Exodus, and this is a subplot that works out through all of the Pentateuch, is that God says, the firstborn have been redeemed by me. The firstborn children of Israel now belong to me. And they actually had to make a payment to the temple of God and to Yahweh to buy back their firstborn. And it was the payment of the firstborn, and you had to do that in order to, in a sense, have the freedom of your firstborn. The people of Israel belonged to God because he had redeemed them by the blood of the Passover lamb. And he had accepted that sacrifice and that offering as an atoning sacrifice for their sin to rescue them and to save them and to redeem them from that bondage of slavery. There's a lot of images there. What Paul does in the book of Romans is take all of that imagery of the Passover and apply that to the cross of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3 does this. This is very Pauline theology. It's the Passover is in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice for the sins. And Paul actually takes all of the sacrifice of the sacrificial system, the Day of Atonement, the Passover celebration, all of these sacrifices that Israel is continually called to make and applies them to the cross. Luke, in this case, is just highlighting the Passover, and that's because that's what Jesus did. When he takes the bread on the Last Supper and he takes the cup of wine, he reinterprets the Passover symbols and he says, "This is my blood in my body. When I die on that cross, I become the unleavened bread. I become the Passover lamb that is sacrificed. And this bread, from now on, when you eat of this bread and this wine related to the Passover, you need to also see the Passover of God that's being accomplished in my death and resurrection." It's a very powerful redefinition of that Passover festival, isn't it? And from the gospel standpoint, it provides the reader with the significance of the crucifixion. That's the part that I want you to see. You know, Jesus, of course, is the one who initially ascribed that significance. But in Luke's telling of it, he's wanting to make sure we don't miss the point. Jesus is the Passover sacrifice. Now think about that. The wrath and judgment of God is passing over. The angel of death is passing over not just Israel, but all of humanity at this point. And those who have the blood of the innocent lamb that was slain covering their home, the angel of death will pass over. There will be salvation, redemption, healing. All the things that God did for Israel in the Exodus, God is doing for the people of this world who put their faith and trust and belief in the blood that was shed for them by the person of Jesus Christ, the true Lamb of God, who, as John would say, takes away the sins of the world. So this is a very powerful reinterpretation of the Jewish scriptures and the Jewish covenants with Moses, and Jesus specifically calls this the new covenant. Listen to the words of the institution of the Last Supper. "Then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And he did the same with the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.' Where he specifically is using that language, new covenant, which is not a new phrase. You actually can find that phrase in the Old Testament in books like Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, and Jeremiah 31:31 talks about the days are coming when I will establish a new covenant and I will forgive the sins of my people and I'll put my Holy Spirit in people. And you see this kind of language in the Old Testament prophets. So Luke is actually going to pick this theme up of the bread and the wine again when, after the resurrection, he tells the story of Jesus' disciples walking with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and then they go and they break bread, and it's in that moment that he breaks the bread that their eyes are open and they recognize Jesus. That had significance for those disciples. It also will have significance for us as those who are disciples now, that it's in the breaking of the bread and the taking of this communion, and this is why we do this every single week in the Episcopal Church, that we not only remember the new covenant that is being offered to us in the blood of Jesus Christ and in his body, but we are also seeing the risen Christ, that we get to see the risen Jesus Christ. He reveals himself to us through the sacrament and the action of the sacrament. And this is exactly what he intended to have happen in the institution of the sacrament. I put ironically, but ironically, as Jesus is talking about going to the cross and dying, and he's reinterpreting his death in terms of the Passover sacrifice, his disciples break out into another argument about who's the greatest, which is just typical of the disciples. We don't have James and John named here, but again, it's that kind of discussion about who's the best, who's the greatest, who's going to be on top. And Jesus explains to his disciples that if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you've got to be humble and a servant. Listen to the way he puts it in Luke 22:24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." There's a way in which the world looks at things. And again, remember Luke's readers. He's writing to a Gentile audience. And he's trying to get across to them. The world in which you live has a certain way that it looks at greatness and leadership. This is not the way of Jesus Christ and not the way of the kingdom of God. And if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you need to understand that you will live your life in direct contrast to the way of the Gentile world in which you are immersed. It's a very important message, not only for them, but for us. This, who's the greatest stuff, right? Isn't that the way of this world? I mean, still, to this day, it is the way of this world. You got to be on top. You got to be the best. You got to be successful. You got to be great. We create situations where we can be served rather than doing the serving. That's our whole mode of behaving. And as disciples of Jesus Christ, we've got to stand apart from that and recognize that, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, we can conform to the pattern of this world, or we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds into the image of Jesus Christ and the will of God. But you cannot have it both ways. You cannot be conformed to the pattern of this world and think that you are part of the kingdom of God and a disciple. You must be transformed. Whoever is going to be great from the kingdom standpoint must be a servant. Jesus, of course, shows the way. So as we move to the next major section, I'm calling this the time of trial. And in a sense, what is really being wrestled with from a narrative standpoint is, what does it look like to be faithful in the time of trial, and how do you find the strength to be faithful in the time of trial? And what does it look like to not be faithful in the time of trial? Jesus is the model of how to weather and to persevere in the time of trial. The disciples are the negative example. But the whole concern has to do with facing the trial. Now here, the practical application for all of us is, we all will one day, and there will be many ones and there will be great ones, but we all, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, be faced with times of trial where we have to stand up and be counted as a disciple of Jesus Christ and count the cost of that stand. This has been the major theme throughout the gospel, hasn't it? Count the cost of being a disciple. Don't you realize that there's going to come a moment where your family could be against you, where you could be taken into the courts and sued and brought before authorities, and you're going to have to be a witness. Now, it's never for any human being to say, well, this is your day to be a martyr for God. You know, John, I've been thinking about this. You know, that crisis you were sharing with me about work, I think this is your day to be a martyr. You need to be willing to stand up for Jesus and dive to that job, you know, even if it means you lose your job and your family goes destitute and homeless.
I'll just
move in with you. Yeah. It's not between me and John to make that call. What this story teaches is that really is a struggle and a conversation that starts with you and the Father. Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives and he has a conversation with God, the Father. Really, Father, if this is your will, but can we find some other solution? Is there another way? When you're really facing the time of trial and what you're contemplating is something that is costly, and you're being forced to say, okay, stand up for Jesus or lose this relationship or lose this money or lose this. That's a very difficult moment, isn't it? And what that is a place where we could be tempted to have a worldly response, to have a response like the Gentiles would have, right? There is a worldly response in those times of trial that resorts to power, violence, human flesh, all kinds of human solutions. But there is also a faithful response, a kingdom response in those moments. And the only place to discover, one, whether I'm called in this moment to step up, and if the answer comes back in prayer, yes, this is your time, this is your moment, be faithful in this moment. Then the other question becomes, Lord, give me the strength to persevere all the way to the end. If this is the time where I have to stand up and be counted and not surrender my integrity and be a person of God and stand for Jesus, well then, Lord, give me the strength to do it. If that's your will, I will be faithful to your will. It all happens in that context of prayer, that wrestling, that resolve is built, that strength of character is formed. Now notice here what happens. Jesus is doing all of that. You know, he goes up to the Mount of Olives and he challenges his disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. It's the word trial or temptation, same thing. It's the same word. In English, it could be translated either way. he withdraws from them about a stone's throw, and he knells down and prays. So he challenges them to pray, but then he goes and prays, because this is his time of trial. And he prays, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. Do you see that? The angel of heaven strengthening him. That's a message to Luke's hearers. When you get to this place, do what Jesus did, and the angels of the Lord will strengthen you. They will strengthen you, just like they did him. I know it's hard. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. But when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter temptation." What?
It says if sleeping from sorrow.
Yeah, sleeping from sorrow.
There's no indication prior to that that they have been in any sorrow.
Yeah. Well, I think you have to read this on two levels, all right? You have, one, the level of the history of what happened. And this was something that Jesus' disciples went through and experienced. And they were very much aware that this confrontation was happening. And I, you know, we've all had experiences where we just get so overwhelmed by life and the challenges of life and the moment of life that all we want to do is just shut down and go to sleep, right? And I you know, at that moment, I think that's probably what's taking place with the disciples. I think Luke is also writing to Theophilus, who is struggling with his own sense of security and certainty in the Christian faith, even though he's been taught it. Luke's writing his gospel to give certainty to Theophilus. So perhaps Theophilus, or Luke's, whoever his envisioned audience is also struggling with sorrow or anxiety, or, you know, maybe sorrow is not the best English word for whatever that Greek word is. I didn't really look it up, so I can't tell you. But the main point is that moment of anxiety becomes a cause for shutting down. And what Luke is trying to get across and what Jesus was trying to get across to the disciples was, don't shut down, pray. That's where you're going to get your strength to go through this. And yet the disciples failed to do that. This is their first failure. The second failure comes next. When the arrest happens and they are faced with the threat, their initial gut response is to respond with violence. So they're in this moment, I call it picking up, you know, the world's way, or the power of darkness. Evil uses coercion and force to accomplish its will. So the disciples' second failure is to act out of their own human strength with the power of the sword. And the crowd comes to arrest Jesus at Judas's betraying kiss, and that's the instinct. But Jesus uses that moment to reveal that violent reaction was what is called here the power of darkness. Notice verse 53. "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness."
In 22:36, he says to them, "Now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag, and if you don't have a sword, so you call it a final."
Right.
They said, "Well, we have two swords," and he says, "That's enough."
Right.
So he told them to get a sword.
Right. But then not to use it. And notice what it says. I mean, I've puzzled over that verse too. Don't get me wrong, Martha. I skipped it for a reason, right? Because I didn't want to have to deal with that. But I have thought about it, and I don't know if what I think about it is right. But I think Jesus, notice how in that verse it says that he was that the scriptures were to be fulfilled, that he was numbered among the transgressors. Yeah, I think that's the reason for the sword purchase, that Jesus needs to be considered a revolutionary by the Romans, and they need some reason to hang that charge on him, and because that's the charge for crucifixion, is that you are an insurrectionist. Well, you can't be numbered among insurrectionists if you don't have a sword. So go buy a couple of swords so we can be numbered among the transgressors. He is working out the crucifixion. He is intending to have himself captured and arrested and put up on trial. But when the moment comes for him to be arrested, what he does not want, he wants the charge to not be true. Okay? And I think this is the puzzle of this. Because Luke, throughout the rest of this trial story, the main point that Luke makes over and over again is that he's innocent. So there's these charges. This man is an insurrectionist. But what Herod and Pilate are going to say over and over again is, we don't really find a basis for this charge. Just because he had a sword didn't mean that he was trying to overthrow the Romans. But the sword could be used. I mean, I don't know. It's never brought up again. It may just be there for narrative purposes, because the reader might go, well, wait a second. Where'd they get swords to cut off the
continuity?
Yeah, it could be something that's there for that reason, to help fill in that gap of the narrative. I don't know. Yeah.
Referring to when he talks about not entering into temptation, the behavior of the disciples that we see here, is that part of what Jesus?
I think so. I think it goes back to what Jesus was teaching them about who's the greatest. The Gentiles use power and power politics. Not you. You need to behave as servants. And then immediately we go into this issue of the garden, and Jesus wrestles with God about his will. And at the heart of the wrestling is, I'm going to lay down the sword, not pick it up. Perhaps it's really as simple as this point, Martha, about the sword. You can't lay down your sword if you didn't have one in your hand in the first place. But he lays down the sword to pick up the cross. The disciples pick up the way of the world in that moment. And I think that's their second failure. And I think that failure comes because they didn't wrestle with God's will in prayer. And they weren't strengthened to face the temptation in that moment. So they gave in to that gut reaction of violence and to meet an attack with an attack. And then the next failure comes with going to the opposite extreme and moving to the flight mechanism in denial. So Jesus doesn't want them to attack, nor does he want them to deny and to run. But he wants them to stand and to be faithful. And I think this is the real heart of the Christian message for the disciple, and it's modeled by Jesus. What does it mean to pick up your cross and be my disciple? It doesn't mean dying as a violent revolutionary, nor does it mean running away from problems and running away from the battle. It means standing in the face of evil and taking it, letting evil kill you. Because when it does that, God shines. When the innocent becomes the transgressor, that's the day that God's kingdom wins. I think that's the point of this. And Peter and the other disciples become, for Luke's narrative structure that he's working, the contrast to Jesus in that moment.
So
If you stand in that moment, yes. Yeah. But Peter saved himself from martyrdom in that moment. Now, of course, he wouldn't later. He would stand with boldness before this very council of the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. And they would tell him and threaten him, you know, quit speaking out in the name of Jesus. And Peter responds, whether we should obey God or men, we'll let you judge. But we can't help but to proclaim his name. So Peter will come out of this moment so strong as a witness for Jesus, and especially Jesus' name. Do you know, are you one of his disciples? Don't know the man. Don't know him. You know, he will never do that again. He's not going to go down that road and allow himself to be sifted by Satan, as the text says of him. So let's move forward to the actual trial and crucifixion of Jesus. One thing to point out before we move on, but look at verse 62 of Peter's remorse at his failure in that moment. And he went out and wept bitterly. We all fail at times to be the disciple that we should, don't we? I think that's part of the lesson there. We all have those moments where we go, man, I wish I had said this. I wish I had stood up and been more bold. I wish I had done this. I wish I had done that. We all have these moments of failure. And Peter models the kind of sorrow and repentance that happens when those moments come. But you learn, right? You learn from those failures. And there's always another day to be a witness for the Lord. So I think chapter 22, verse 63 is kind of a transition where these themes of the time of trial actually then, now we're going to go into the time of trial. So we wrestle with the praying and we see the humility of Jesus and his servanthood and the rashness of the disciples in both attack and escape responses. But now Jesus models what it really truly means to bear up and to stand up in the time of trial. And what it means is to be the innocent transgressor. In other words, to be labeled and accused as a lawbreaker, of a violator of worldly principles or whatever it is, whatever they want to pin on you, and be completely innocent of it. And this is the thing that the powers of this world cannot stand, because evil can have nothing to do with people of integrity and people of God. They must, by their very nature, terminate and put to death anyone that stands for truth and for good and for God. And so the nature of martyrdom is modeled here, but of course, I don't want you to only think of Jesus' death in terms of martyrdom, because Luke has framed this again in the context of the Passover. He is the innocent lamb that is being slain to take away the sins of the world. And Passover, and so it is by Jesus' death and resurrection that he actually is becoming the Savior of the world. But we do need to see both of those themes of what it means to be a witness of Jesus and to be martyred for him, but also he leads the way by being our Savior. So the key to understanding the way of the cross is following Jesus. He's placed on trial for his actions, but the key theme in Luke's gospel, and this is really not the main theme that's being emphasized in Mark or Matthew. Luke really highlights this theme. And it's the theme of Jesus' innocence. Jesus maintains absolute integrity in boldly facing the trial and remaining faithful to the kingdom of God. What Luke wants to make clear is that Jesus' transgression is his innocence. That's what he's done wrong. Let's just take a look at some of these things. In the verse 63, the men holding Jesus were mocking him as they beat him. And they blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. That's an interesting choice of words, isn't it? Blaspheming Jesus. What do we use the word blaspheming for? Who do you blaspheme? God. But they're making a mockery of God by making a mockery of Jesus. And they're blaspheming. They don't realize this, but they are blaspheming God because it's God in the flesh who's come in the person of Jesus. It's an amazing statement that Luke is making. The elders of the people gather together, the chief priests, scribes. "If you're the Christ," which means the Messiah, "tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you won't believe. And if I ask you, you won't answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it from his own lips." Okay, so they're going to put him on trial for being the Son of God. That's, what more evidence do we need? He actually is the Son of God. He says he is, so we should crucify him for that. He's God. Let's kill him. That's part of what Luke is trying to just really present the irony of it. Herod and Pilate are used in Luke's narrative to be the mouthpieces that declare Jesus innocent. Now, don't get that wrong. Pilate and Herod are not painted in a good light here, as if they're noble in any way. They say that he's innocent, but then they also then have him killed. So what are they guilty of? Crucifying an innocent person. A person who they know to be innocent. What could be more heinous than that? So the chief priests are being condemned in this story for killing God, okay? Yet on the day of his visitation. And that's the guilt and the sin of Israel in this. It's not the Gentile sin, but the sin of the Gentiles, to Luke's point, is the killing of an innocent. There was a bit of ignorance going on in their part, because they don't know the Jewish scriptures and they don't know all the story of how Yahweh was called to visit. But there's guilt on both the Romans and the Gentiles and the Jews here. And I highlight that because sometimes the crucifixion narrative is read in such a way as to exonerate the Gentiles and place the blame for the crucifixion of Jesus only on the shoulders of the Jewish people. That is an inappropriate reading of the text. It's what I'm saying. Do you see that?
Well, the Jewish culture, the Jewish leaders couldn't crucify him under their law. Under Roman law, the Romans had to crucify.
Right.
They couldn't crucify him anyhow.
Right. One, it's collusion here between corrupt Jewish leadership and corrupt Roman authority and leadership. Both of them are being condemned for their actions. The charge against the Jewish leadership is slightly different in that they should know better because this is their God, their Messiah coming, and they're crucifying their God and their Messiah. So you know, that's bad. That's really bad. But the Romans, in their corruption and their power, are crucifying the innocent. That, what does that say about their power and their authority? It's illegitimate and not godly either. So both are very much being portrayed in their evil. Pilate heard this, and he asked whether this man was a Galilean. When he learned he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had longed to see him. I think Jesus to Herod was like a fascination, you know, an interest. He wanted to, you know, play around with him and see him do some miracles and so on. But he didn't respect him at all. He had heard he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him.
Where are you?
I'm sorry, I'm in Luke 23, verse 10. So Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Verse 11. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. That's an interesting comment that Luke has, but just that these two guys who unite themselves in opposition to God become friends. Yeah. And that is very much the case that we see in culture today, that people that are against God, actually, even though normally they would fight against each other, suddenly become friends and unite against the causes of Christ and the causes of God. And I would imagine that in Luke's day and age, that they would find the same thing. What in culture and society would be warring parties and warring factions, when it came to actually truly supporting Christians, both of them would unite together against the cause of Christ. Exactly. So don't ever think that, you know, any one human power or authority is going to be on your side. They will always unite against and conspire together against the Christian faith and the Christian way.
Well, and I find it interesting they became friends.
Right.
I read it as, which one was it now? When Herod learned Pilate learned he was under Herod, which way did it go? It sounded like to me he was trying to pass the case over so he wouldn't have to make the decision.
Sure.
But then they turn around and they become friends.
Right. But it was friends in corruption and evil. So the way that the story continues is Pilate then calls together the chief priests, the rulers of the people, and says to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." Now, that charge of misleading the people, Pilate could care less. So what Pilate is saying to the Jewish leadership is, in a sense, mocking them. And that's not his responsibility anyway, to care whether there is a false teacher out there being a false prophet. He could care less about that. So he actually is telling the Jewish leadership that they're wrong, and in doing so is actually vindicating Jesus's cause. So the main point that I want to highlight for you is found in verse 15 there, or 14. "I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges." Verse 15, "Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. So I'll punish him." Interesting, huh?
<Yeah. laughs>
So I'll punish him for being innocent, and then I'll release him to spite you guys. So look back on 23, verse 4. Pilate and the chief priest in the crowds said to the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." So you see, that's the first one. Then verse 14 of 23. I did not find this man guilty of any charges. Then go down to 22. A third time, he says to them, why, what evil has he done? You see that? I found in him no guilt deserving of his death. And then skip ahead to the 23 verse 41. And this is a conversation that's happening between the two thieves on the cross. And the one thief says to the other, we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. See that? And then when you get to the centurion's confession of faith at the foot of the cross in verse 47, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Now that's a slightly different wording than what you find in Matthew and Mark on the lips of the centurion who says, truly this was the Son of God. Okay? So Luke, this is Luke now. Luke is emphasizing as he's telling the story. So the same facts, he's just emphasizing a theme here. And the theme is that Jesus is innocent. He's being crucified as the innocent transgressor. And as Jesus faced this crucifixion, he did it boldly, in humility, manifesting, you know, the kind of thing you might expect of God. And he commends himself completely and totally to his Father's will, knowing, I believe, that his own death would become that new covenant and the pathway to eternal life. So this is Luke 23, 46. When he dies, he says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. I think the key learning here, again, is that the corrupt and evil powers of this world cannot help but to destroy the innocent. Evil must destroy innocence. And it's in that witness of the innocent and the faithful, integritous person that corruption is actually exposed for how ugly it really is. And you think about your own situations in your own life, but when you think about those moments where you truly were a witness for God and you stood with integrity, didn't the ugliness of evil get displayed with all of its ugliness? Now, that doesn't mean that you won, right? You could have very well lost in that moment, lost the relationship, lost the job, lost your life, lost the court case. But as you did that, the corruption was revealed and condemned for what it was. In this case, Jewish rebellion and Gentile corruption and rebellion and failure of that kind of power politics. But at the same time, while that is taking place, there are people who are watching you. And this is why our martyrdoms are so important, because and you can think about this in your own world, in this world, in our own day. I mean, don't you just long for people to just stand up and do the right thing? I mean, don't you inside long for people to put their careers and their reputations on the line and just be faithful and just do the right thing? But why is it that the politicians don't do that? Why is it that the people in the business corporations, because it's, as they say, CYA, isn't it? Always cover your rear end. Always protect yourself. Always prevent yourself from being martyred. Always cover your rear end. I know that's not what CYA stands for. CYRE. Cover your rear end. That's the way of the world. It's all about me. And that's why we always long for that. But what about when it's our time to be that? And when that moment of truth comes, what do? C-Y-R-E. More often than not, that's what we do. We protect ourselves, we guard ourselves, because a lot's at stake. You know, our finances, our little kingdoms that we've built up of this world. We've got people depending on us. We have wives and children and all these things that we hold precious and dear, the things of this world. Right. Yep. So we just put our head down, keep our mouth shut, and don't speak out. Don't say, don't do, right?
I'd like to offer an alternative. You may not necessarily lose that job, but the workload can significantly change.
Right, you might get punished, right?
For lack of a better term.
Right, I mean, let's...
All of a sudden your vacations aren't approved, and you have to work every
right. Day. Well, I didn't find you did anything wrong, but I'm going to punish you and then release you. I mean, I think this story is very powerful, but here's the thing. People are watching you in those moments, always watching you. Your children are watching you. Your peers are watching you. Your coworkers are watching you. And courage breeds courage. You know, here's Jesus dying on a cross. Two thugs, one on his left, one on his right. And one of them is mocking, and the other one is watching what Jesus is doing, listening to what he's saying, listening to the reaction of the crowd, seeing the evil and believing. And he recognizes it all. He sees it. The lights come on. He goes, we're just getting what we deserve, but this man is innocent. He's doing the right thing. He's being the person that God's calling him to be. I'm joining him. And so then he stands up against the mockery. He takes on the derision of his fellow criminal and the other crowd. And he doesn't care. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today you will be with me in paradise. There's another one that is rescued and saved from the powers of this world because he has put his faith in the kingdom of God over the fear of men and the fear of... I mean, when you're dying on a cross, I mean, who cares what people think about you, right? Who cares? But the one guy is just filled with spite and anger, and the other guy, though, in that moment, came to faith. The other one who was watching the whole time was that Roman soldier. He's down at the foot of the cross and he's watching everything, the whole thing take place. And the wheels are probably turning in his mind as he's witnessing the entire thing unfold. You know, was he standing there with Pilate? Was he one of the soldiers that had been moving Jesus along from the chief priest to Pilate to Herod to Pilate? I mean, was he with him the whole time? Was he one of the ones that was flogging him? You don't know. But at some point, this man, as he's watching all of this take place, he's listening, he's seeing the evil, he's seeing the truth of Jesus, he comes to faith. And this is... this is the charge to us, to be witnesses. And that Greek word for witness is actually the word martyr, believe it or not. When Luke in Acts chapter 1 says or records where Jesus said to the disciples, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth," the Greek word is martyr. You shall be my martyrs. But it didn't initially mean death. It just meant being faithful, speaking the truth, standing up, being one who would proclaim Jesus' name. Because that so often led to the people who made those faithful proclamations dying for that confession, that word became associated with dying for your faith. as we move into the resurrection narratives, Luke has two main emphases that I see, maybe three, that I kind of ran out of time as I was preparing this, but the two emphases that I put in the handout, and I'll mention the third one, is number one, is this resurrection is no idle tale. There's a temptation to really disbelieve it. Especially when you start considering the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And what Theophilus really needs to know, if you're a lover of God, is that this is not an idle tale. This really happened. He really did rise from the dead. And he is really one who's worth dying for. He's one worth giving your life for. And so that's the key phrase in the first story here of the experience that the women have as they come from the empty tomb. The two women get there very early. They're taking the spices. They find the stone rolled away from the tomb. When they go in, they don't find the body of Jesus. This is 24 verse 3. When they're perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened, they bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. I went to the garden tomb. There are actually two places where the tomb of Jesus is believed to be. One is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is probably the site. But there's another place that is run by a British group called the Garden Tomb. And that's the one that actually kind of looks like a garden tomb, and they've made it into a beautiful garden. And the wonderful thing about that site is you can actually see what a rolling stone tomb looks like. And so I went to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and that's amazing for its, I mean, you can go and touch the place where Jesus was crucified and touch his tomb, and you can see as you're going through the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, all the Christian pilgrim crusaders put crusader crosses all on the walls of the, that's just an amazing place. But the garden tomb, you really get the feeling of what the empty tomb would have looked like, you know, going there that day and outside and seeing it without a church over top of you. And there's these charming British men who are leading the tours, and there's people singing resurrection hymns all throughout the garden, just various groups. It's so beautiful. And so we got to our turn to go up to the garden tomb, my little group of pastors, and this British guy stands in front, next to the tomb, and he says, "Now I want you to go inside here and go and see the place where he lay, and his head may have been. You can see a place that kind of looks like a pillow there in the stone." And you know, he's just telling this whole charming story of the garden tomb, and notice here the crosses where pilgrims had come, and mark this as the site. And then so he says, "Now who will be the first to go into the garden tomb?" And so this pastor guy, he goes in and he walks into the tomb, and this British guy does this, and he steps to the side, and there's a door, and it's on a spring, and it swings shut and shuts the guy inside the tomb. And on the outside of the door, it's got a sign that says, "He is not here. He is risen." It's a great moment. And I hope one day you will all have a chance to go and visit that place. But what a powerful, dramatic thing to do, you know, to give that message that those angels gave to the women, to everybody that goes and visits that place. Why do you seek the living among the dead? And it was a very powerful reminder to me that while it was very meaningful to go to Israel and to Jerusalem and to see these sites and to actually get the picture of what the Holy Land looks like and see the Sea of Galilee and walk the steps of the Via Dolorosa and all these things, Jesus' presence is not there any more than he's here in, you know, the United States of America. You don't have to go to Israel to find the presence of the risen Jesus Christ. His Holy Spirit has been poured out on the church. And his body is not there. It's gone. And you can go and see the empty tomb, but you'll get the same message that these women did, that he's not there. He's risen. The women go back to the disciples. And again, the key for Luke is always the disciples. You want to figure out what the message that Luke, as the gospel writer, is trying to convey? Find that word disciple and put yourself there. The disciples, it says, struggled. Look at 23 or 24, verse 11. As the women were telling these things to the apostles, the word seemed to them an idle tale. The Greek word there could be translated a cockamamie story. They thought they were being told a yarn. How many ways can I translate it? Spun a yarn. They did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. And that's what we're supposed to do with respect to the empty tomb. Now, the second message that the disciple is supposed to get is the message from the story of the road to Emmaus, where the two disciples are walking to the village called Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. They're talking with each other about all the things that had happened. They're discussing together, and Jesus draws near and comes and talks with them along the road. And there's something that's preventing them from recognizing him, but he kind of just goes, "Hey, what you guys talking about?" And they're like, "Are you the only guy that doesn't know about what's happened?" And they tell the story about how, you know, we thought he was the Messiah, but we're kind of discouraged. He was crucified. And now we're hearing these cockamamie tales. We just don't know what to make of all this. And so the notice what Jesus reprimands them as, and this is verse 25. "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. You disciples, in your doubts, are being foolish. Not only do you have the witness and testimony of those who first went to the empty tomb, but you also have the prophets to go who told you about all of these things. The prophets told you that the Messiah would come and suffer and die. The prophets told you that he would be raised from the dead. You don't believe the scriptures." Remember, Paul would go into the Jewish synagogues. How many times would Paul go through the stories of the prophets and explain to them, and yet they would not believe. They would just foolishly not believe all that the prophets had told them. Again, Luke is got a double meaning here. He's wanting to tell us the history, but he's also telling us the history to make a point to the disciple that the scriptures themselves bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion and its significance. Then, as they get to the village, He comes to a place at the table with them, and he breaks the bread. He takes the bread, blesses it, break it, and gave it to them. Now that's the fourfold action that he did on the Last Supper. He takes the bread, blesses it, breaks it, and gives it to them. And it's in that moment where he reenacts the Last Supper that their eyes are opened, it says. And they recognize Jesus. And it's in that moment he vanishes. Now, the point of the story is two things. Verse 32, They say to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So the first point is, you want to have the fire and the zeal of faith. Remember, Theophilus needed to have certainty in his faith and the things that he had been taught. Study the scriptures, Theophilus. Study the Bible. When you sit under teaching of the scriptures, your hearts will be set on fire. And I'm sure you have felt this at times. Hopefully, even as you've sat through this New Testament class. That there are times when it's just hearing the Bible opened up and explained and taught, that something takes place in your heart, that a fire starts to burn. This is exactly the message that you're to get from this. Stay with that discipline of studying the scriptures and having the scriptures opened up to you. And that keeps that fire of certainty and faith burning strong. The second thing that that the disciple is to take away from this is in the receiving of communion and the breaking of the bread. That is the place where Jesus reveals himself to us. And again, you probably have had this experience too, that in some kind of mysterious and mystical way, when you participate in communion, you are coming into communion with God. And sometimes you may have that revealed to you more than others, but I actually can vividly remember my first communion in the Methodist Church when I was a teenager. And again, it was like that moment that these disciples are describing on the road to Emmaus. My eyes just opened. And in that moment, I felt the presence of God. And it has been that way ever since for me, that taking of communion is a place where God again and again, or Jesus again and again, reveals himself to us. And so this discipline of studying the scriptures so that our eyes may be opened, and then they told the disciples, verse 35, what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. The implication for Luke's hearers is, study your scriptures and continue in the fellowship in the breaking of the bread. This, Theophilus, is what will help you have certainty regarding the things that you've been taught. The heart of the disciple is to be set on fire through the scriptures Jesus reveals through the breaking of the bread. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, Luke will describe the practices of the early church in this way. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. This is precisely what Luke is challenging the readers to do through the Gospels. When you're facing the time of trial, what you need is prayer, the garden at Mount of Olives. Spend that time in prayer. Listen to the opening up of the scriptures. Stay united in fellowship and participate in the communion, the breaking of the bread. The early church, those four things were the critical things that provided the strength of the first disciples and first Christians. Of course, the story continues from there. This is the part where I ran out of time in writing my handout. But the last message in Luke chapter 24, again, the disciples are frightened when they see Jesus. They're troubled, and he asks them, why do doubts arise in your hearts? And that's a question that should be asked of ourselves. Why do doubts arise in our hearts? See my hands, my feet, that it's I myself. Touch me, see. Spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he said this, he showed him his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy, they were marveling. And he said, have you anything to eat? And see, again, the struggle here in discipleship is doubt, disbelief. And what Jesus is trying to do for these disciples is strengthen their faith. Luke, is by telling these stories, is also trying to do that for his readers. He leaves off in the end of his gospel with Jesus again reiterating that everything that was written about him was in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, and those things had to be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. I think that the reason why Luke writes that is specifically to illustrate the authority of the apostles to be the interpreters of the Old Testament, that, to make those connections between Jesus and the Old Testament. And he continues to do that to this day, opens people's minds to understand the scriptures. And then you have the story of, or the recording of the ascension and the call to be his witnesses and to stay in Jerusalem until they receive the power from on high, the Pentecost day. That piece of the story Luke will repeat in Luke in Acts chapter 1, where he then picks up with the story of the early church and tells the story of the conversion of Paul and the testimony of Peter and the other apostles. So Luke is leaving off his gospel here with the ascension. When he starts the second volume, that's where he'll pick up the story with the ascension and explain the rise of the early church and the first Christians' witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So we'll get to Acts after we do the Gospel of John.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check out stpeterslakemary.org.